You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come tonight before you, and we are grateful that you give us the opportunity and the desire to get a spiritual respite in the middle of the week as we labor in all manner of other things throughout the week, as we feel the corrosiveness of sin all about us and even in our own lives. What a joy it is, O Lord, to gather together with other believers and to examine your word, your durable, eternal, life-changing word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will impart the truths of your word to our hearts, that these words on paper will be made alive within us, that we might be urged on in our kingdom disciple walks. We pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's do a very quick recap of 2 weeks ago. That was the last time we met for Bible study. And we had looked at verses 24 through 33 in Matthew chapter 10. We saw Jesus explaining to the 12 that as disciples, they had the privilege of acting like and attaining to be like their master. And of course, their master is Jesus. However, Jesus said, if enemies, evil enemies, felt emboldened to blaspheme the master, which is Jesus, then it stands to reason that they're certainly not going to hold back in maligning his followers, his disciples. He said, you apostles, he says, you're not to be afraid of such persecutors. He said, because all evil against Christ's church will be revealed to certainty. And furthermore, what he had taught them privately is now to be proclaimed, or we could even say to be preached, publicly. The persecutors can kill the human body, and that's all they can do. It sounds like a lot, but that's all they can do. So he said, they're not to be feared. He said, rather, you are to fear God, who has power to kill both body and soul. Jesus went on to explain that if an insignificant creature like a sparrow is tenderly cared for by God the Father, then how much more, was the argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more will he care for his children who are infinitely greater in value than a sparrow? And so he said, fear not. And then finally, in these last two verses, 32 and 33, he said, those who acknowledge me, those who acknowledge me as Lord, confess me as Lord in the presence of others, and oftentimes this was going to come in public court hearings, he said, I will likewise acknowledge you before the Father. But if you deny me in those pivotal moments, then you have renounced me, you have committed apostasy, and what's the end result? If you have denied me, I will, Jesus says, I will deny you. Eschatological judgment. So we move on then to this last couple sections here in Matthew chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 10. I'm going to read tonight verses 34 through the end of the chapter and also verse 1 of chapter 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. And so first we're going to look at these first verses here, 34 through 39, this idea of the kingdom disciple taking up the cross. The taking up of the cross. In verse 34, reading again, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And perhaps as you just hear that expression here by Jesus, perhaps that reminds you of a similar expression that he made in the Sermon on the Mount. In 5:17, he used the same type of expression. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so he's using the same type of statement. And this is a statement that is meant to be provocative, a statement that's meant to be shocking. And he says, so you shouldn't think, you shouldn't consider that I have come. And when he says that I have come, that's a statement of authority. That's a statement that carries a sense of mission. And it's also a statement that is implying his pre-existence. So he's making this case here implicitly. This is not an explicit statement, but he's making this implicit argument that I existed before you saw me here on the earth as a human. But he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring a change of state or condition, a sense of perfect harmony in personal relationships." And again, I said, this is a statement that's meant to shock, because you could almost imagine them saying, "How can this be? How could we understand you not to be here bringing peace when we know all these Old Testament prophecies that speak of the peace that you will bring?" And time really prevents us going and looking at those passages tonight, but the Jews, they had this strong expectation that they were going to experience a sense of overwhelming domestic peace through their Messiah. That was their expectation, and we've talked about that before. We've talked about their misunderstanding of God's word, the expectations that they had, their desire to overthrow Rome and to be the leading world power as they were under King David and King Solomon. But he says, that's not why I've come. So don't think that. Now, we have to contextualize it, of course, because peace is certainly the result of the salvation that Jesus is bringing for his people. And we would read in Isaiah 53, verse 5, where it says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And of course, Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So certainly, in a sense, he is bringing peace, but it's not in the way that they think, and it's not in the same manner that they think. Now, for those who, the 11 of these 12 here, for those who are taking his gospel initially to the world, what are they going to do? They're going to extend the same gospel message. So in essence, they are extending peace with God. They're offering this type of peace with God to others. But what kind of response are they going to get? More often than not, they're going to get a hostile, a non-peaceful type of response. And so it is then that the one who does repent, the one who believes the gospel, who repents, yeah, they are going to experience heavenly peace. But there's no guarantee, Jesus says, of earthly peace, even for the believer. And so Jesus reemphasizes later in the verse here. He says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Instead of a state of concord, I have appeared with the purpose of, we could say, of bringing a dagger or a sword. And of course, this is a figurative statement. He's not talking about a physical sword, but he's figuratively speaking of the destruction that will come by enemies. Grant Osborne, he says, Jesus is telling his followers to expect severe hostility, even martyrdom. And we talked about that last time, about martyrdom. In Jeremiah 2, verse 30, at the end of it, talking about the condition of the day of the prophets of that time, he says, your own sword, this is Lord speaking through Jeremiah, your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And so just as Jesus is telling his apostles to expect, so too did the Old Testament prophets experience that same type of persecution and hostility. Jesus' followers, as I said, they are going to find peace with God, but they're not going to find peace with the world. D.A. Carson, he says, as many Jews in Jesus' day thought that the coming of the Messiah would bring them political peace and material prosperity, so today many in the church think that Jesus' presence will bring them a kind of tranquility. But Jesus insisted here that his mission entailed strife and hostility, and there's a reason for that. The reason that there's going to be strife is that evil is now going to be directly confronted by the proclaimed gospel. J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, Messiah, just like David, establishes peace by conquest. In order to end war, he declares war, and there's a declaration of war here against the kingdom of darkness by Jesus. Craig Blomberg, he says, not only does Jesus not come to eradicate all human conflict, but he actually promises hostility. And he says his ministry proved so confrontational that he either attracted people to himself or he visibly repelled them. And as we had just mentioned from the last teaching, then, as with the Master, well, then so too it will be with the disciples. And you can jot down 1 Peter 2, 12, all the way through chapter 3, verse 22, that talks about those types of trials and hostility that are certain to come to the believer in Christ. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 35, and he says, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So Jesus continues on here. It's as if he's saying, indeed I have come, and this is the purpose that I have come, and I've come to create this sense of hostility. And he gives some examples here. A man against his father, his immediate paternal father. And those words there, set and against, you could think of the word divide. It's divide. And again, we see that sense of the metaphorical sword, the sword that's going to divide even what we think in life are oftentimes the most close relationships, our family relationships, a father and son, a mother and daughter, and all sorts of close-knit family relationships. So this strife here that Jesus is introducing, it's not just a predicted strife. He's not just foretelling something that's going to come, but it's an aroused strife. And what I mean by that, it's a provoked strife, and we're seeing this provocation really with the dawn of the kingdom. So the kingdom has sprung upon us here in the gospel according to Matthew and the advent of Jesus. And so this is an aroused strife. J. Knox Chamberlain says, where the authority that is in fact supreme, and he's talking about Jesus, so Jesus is the authority that is in fact supreme, when that kind of authority challenges domestic authority that thinks itself to be supreme, which is the world, he says conflict is inevitable. So conflict is going to come as the true authority challenges the authority of this world. Now, this hostility that Jesus is speaking of here, as he's introducing this familial hostility, is a hostility that is not initiated by the believer. This is a hostility that's initiated by an unbeliever against a believing family member. And he gives two more examples, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He's using that to make an all-encompassing statement here. He's not saying those are the only three scenarios, but he's making this reinforced understanding for them. I'm talking about the closest relationships that you have. And in verse 36, he really emphasizes that because he says that a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And how could that not be a shock? To think that hostility could come from your son or your daughter or your father or your mother or any type of close family relationship like that. And the statement that Jesus is making here in verse 36, it comes from the prophet Micah. And Micah, back in his day, in his prophecy, he had described a terrible state of affairs that took place under King Ahaz. And if you're trying to place in your mind King Ahaz, he was the predecessor to a good king, King Hezekiah. But before King Hezekiah, you have Ahaz, and he was an evil king. And in Micah 7, verses 5 through 6, you can get the full context by reading all of chapter 7. But in verses 5 and 6, Micah says, "Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." And of course, what Micah is talking about there is not just a future prophecy. Micah is talking about things that have to do with the immediate historic context, but in the providence of God, many of these prophecies, and we see the apostles do this, especially in the book of Acts, there is an application of a prophecy that also has that future application. And so Jesus here, through his wisdom, is applying it to also be futuristically fulfilled in the church's gospel mission. J.C. Ryle, as he's talking about this family conflict, he says, "We are not to think it strange if the gospel rends asunder families and causes estrangement between the nearest relations. It is sure to do so in many cases." Why? Because of the deep corruption of man's heart. So long as one man believes and another remains unbelieving, so long as one is resolved to keep his sins and another is desirous to give them up, the result of the preaching of the gospel must needs be division. And he says, "For this, the gospel's not to blame," he says, "but rather what should be blamed is the heart of man, the sinful heart of man." But what are we seeing here in these family struggles? We're seeing that we have these absolute demands of the kingdom, of Jesus' gospel. He's making these absolute demands, and they are going to then even more acutely manifest this struggle that isn't really beginning now. This struggle has already gone on, but it's going to be more acutely manifested. But this struggle has gone on since right after the fall. We've talked about that. The sons of God embattled against the sons of Satan. First seen when Cain kills his brother Abel. But from the missional context, then we can also think of this as the battle between light and darkness. William Hendrickson says, "The entrance of Christ into this world divides into two. It splits apart, it cleaves asunder, and in so doing, it sets or it turns one person against another. Well, Jesus continues in verse 37. He's going to raise the stakes a little higher. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The one who affectionately loves their father or their mother more than Jesus Christ, with greater love or loyalty to Jesus, he says, you're not worthy of me. And so he's not referring here necessarily to situations where families do reject Christian converts or they disown them. He's not talking about the family situations where you almost have a natural division in the family. He's talking about a family that seems to have at least a sense of harmony. And he certainly isn't demanding here in these verses, if we incorrectly understood them, Jesus is not demanding that parents stop loving their children or that children stop loving their parents. He's just simply saying your greatest commitment in every situation is to be Christ, exceeding any form of familial love. So no matter what that person does, your commitment is to Christ. In D.A. Carson, he says, a man must love his wife, his family, friends, and even, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, and even his enemies, but he must love Jesus supremely. Now, when you think about this demand here that Jesus is making, when he says, you have to love me, you have to be more committed to me more than anyone else, you could ask the question, who but God himself has the right to demand such a thing? And so again, we're seeing these implicit claims of divinity by Jesus. Who but God could make such a claim? And so this is an implicit declaration, Michael Wilkins says, this is an implicit declaration of Jesus' deity, because only God deserves a higher place of honor than one's father and mother. If you remember back to the call of some of the apostles, we see this example of James and John. They did not count their relationship with their father or with others to be greater than the call of the master. And so they cut ties with family. They left behind their profession to follow Jesus. They prized him above all else. And Jesus says, if you don't do that, he says, you're not worthy of me. You are not deserving of me. You are not worthy to be called a kingdom disciple. You're not worthy of having a share in Christ's kingdom. And so he almost reduplicates the situation. He says, whoever loves son or daughter more than me. And so we see here that it wasn't just a singular direction. He wasn't only talking to fathers and mothers of their children. These are family relationships in every direction. And so the inverse is equally true. If the son or daughter does not love Christ more than their parents, then they, he says, you're not worthy of me. And Grant Osborne says this is the core of discipleship. If Jesus is not first, we do not deserve to be his disciples. Now you sort of see a faint echo of what Jesus is talking about here in Deuteronomy 33, which I'm not going to read, but in Deuteronomy 33, you see Moses giving a blessing, and he gives a blessing to Levi. And speaking of this blessing, Eugene Merrill, he says, Levi passed the test of obedience and commitment to the Lord by guarding the covenant at the expense of normal, filial, fraternal, and paternal affection and obligation. Now, what he's talking about is if we go back to Exodus 32, and there's a couple other examples. You could go to the example of Phinehas, but I want to just read to you a few verses from Exodus 32. It says when Moses comes back down the mountain. And in verse 25, it says, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. And so we see, even though we're not advocating going out and just killing people in the streets, but we see that these men of Levi, they held Yahweh in greater esteem than even their own sons or their own brothers or their own fathers. And because of that, they received then this commendation from Moses it's through Moses, but it's from the Lord in Deuteronomy 33. And that's the type of mindset that Jesus is talking about. Craig Blomberg, he says, even at best, as we think of human relationships, he says, even at best, human relationships remain fallible and inconsistent. He says, hence, even what should be the best and closest of human relationships in the family ought never to stand in the way of serving God. Well, Jesus takes it up a notch further in verse 38. And he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The one who does not take upon himself or herself, the one who does not grasp or take in hand the cross, of course the cross is symbolic of a martyr's death. The cross here, referring to the suffering, to the death that believers endure in following after the crucified Lord. This is the first mention of the word cross in the New Testament. Now, I think here, though, given that this is chapter 10, I think at best Jesus is only indirectly alluding to his own future crucifixion. I don't think this is an explicit statement about his coming crucifixion. But as he speaks of the cross, as he speaks of crucifixion, this is certainly not a foreign concept to his hearers. They know exactly the type of death that he's talking about. They would have understood his metaphor here. R.T. France, he sort of gives a little bit of explanation about crucifixion. He says it was a punishment favored by the Romans, and it was regarded with horror by most Jews. And he says, and was by now, and speaking of the time as of Jesus' ministry, was by now familiar in Roman Palestine as a form of execution for slaves and political rebels. It was thus not only the most cruel form of execution then in use, but it also carried the stigma of social disgrace when applied to a free person. To have a member of the family crucified was the ultimate shame. Crucifixion was an inescapably public fate, and it drew universal mock and scorn. And when someone was crucified, they were to bear their own crossbeam to their execution site. And that act of carrying your own crossbeam to be crucified, it was an act that meant you were as good as dead already. You're a dead man walking. And so again, we're seeing jarring statement after jarring statement by Jesus. But in other scenarios that he's described persecution that's going to come upon you at the hands of wicked men. But here, J. Knox Chamberlain says, here the disciple is asked to take up an instrument of execution voluntarily, in some sense almost to will his own death. Well, Jesus goes on, though, that's not his whole statement about just taking the cross. He says, and to follow me, to follow behind Jesus in obedience to his teachings, to his doctrine. And so besides this prospect that every kingdom disciple would face of the prospect of facing such a harrowing death, the missional kingdom disciple is also challenged to die in another way, and that is to die to self. And so for a disciple to truly follow Christ, so he says, and to follow me, their obedient following after Jesus will demonstrate that they are as good as dead, there's that statement again, but as good as dead to self, self-denial. And guess what? Sort of like the mortification of sin, this self-denial is a continual, repeated process. You don't die to self once. It is a continually dying to self day after day. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And he says, if you don't do this, you're not worthy of me. Such a one is not worthy, fit, or deserving of me. And I've mentioned this before, but how do you think that these demands of discipleship line up with the idea of praying a prayer and living your life any way that you want? What we call easy believism. I don't think that there's any accordance with those two things. But many people have heard what I would call gospel light messages that simply just promise to you peace and happiness and everything is going to go perfectly in your life. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here in this missional discourse. And so not only have they heard in an incorrect application and presentation of the gospel, but they have not been properly presented with the demands of the king, the kingdom demands, and they have not even been asked to count the cost of dying to self and even a willingness to die physically for Jesus. But this passage right now isn't for them, it's for us. And so the question then is, what about me? What about you? How well do you understand the cost of regularly dying to self? J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, the one thing harder than dying for Jesus is living for him in the way that he has prescribed, namely, willingly denying oneself and surrendering oneself utterly to Christ at whatever cost every single day. It may be agonizing to die to a relationship that obstructs one's service to Christ, but genuinely and voluntarily dying to oneself will almost certainly be excruciating. For is not each of us by nature a fallen, egocentric human being bent upon self-rule and self-determination? Dying to self is not an easy thing. But Jesus goes on. In verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So there's sort of the full completion of what he's been talking about here. The one who finds for himself, or you could say the one who is pursuing for his own sake, for his sake, to obtain his own life or to preserve his life. And this is a reference in some ways to selfish living, to seeking the rewards of this world, to seeking success in life, and in a sense, refusing the demands that Jesus has for kingdom disciples. There's an indication within here as well of someone who's seeking to evade martyrdom. trying to save their skin. We talked about people who were faced with death, and they said, I recant, I deny Jesus, Caesar is Lord. And so they would commit apostasy, but what were they doing? They were trying to find their life, to preserve their life at all costs. And this is this statement here by Jesus is not the only time he speaks in this way. You can see it in Matthew 16:25, Mark 8:35, Luke 9:24, Luke 17:33, and John 12:25. So these are words that Jesus speaks frequently and with great gravitas, because he says the person who does that is going to do exactly what they're trying not to do. They're going to lose their life. They're going to destroy their own soul. The flip side, of course, he says, is the one who loses his life, not for his own sake now, but for Christ's sake. He says there, for my sake, but it's for the sake of Christ. And again, there's a subtle hint or implication of the divinity of Jesus in there, because this is referring to living for God, not living for self, living for God, forsaking the rewards of this world, as we saw back in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, with the idea that this may lead to death, this type of living, this type of losing your life. You may lose cherished relationships. You may lose family members. You may lose trusted friends. But he says the person who does that. So this is the prizing of Christ above all family relationships in this dying to self. But he says the person who does that is going to find it. They are going to obtain eternal life for their own soul. And so this statement here by Jesus, it's a recapitulation of what does it mean to take up the cross of Jesus? A person who's selfishly consumed with the pleasures and the desires of this life and this world, they cannot possibly be regularly dying to self. It's not a possibility. And they can't even begin to steel themselves at the prospect of physically dying for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And ultimately, the ones who cannot and will not do that, they're demonstrating they are not worthy of Jesus. And in so doing, then, they are bringing eternal judgment upon their own soul. The language that Luke uses in chapter 14 is even stronger. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, that's a bit of an idiomatic expression that Luke is using. He's not telling you husbands to hate your wives, but it's a more strong statement to talk about the exceeding love that you should have for Christ above all else. And so we could ask the question, can there be any room for pride and selfish ambition in the one bearing a cross? Bearing a cross to a place of execution. And again, I would ask, do you see the high demands that Jesus places upon discipleship in his kingdom? But let's look at these last few verses then. I'll call this the favorable responder's reward. And so now we're in the very end of the missional discourse. And so there's a little bit of a shift here by Jesus where he's shifting a little bit away from directly focusing on the sent out apostles, but to the people who are going to encounter them and encounter future disciples and future generations of disciples. And he's made so many statements here that tell us there is going to be a great deal of hostility against those who proclaim Christ's gospel. But there is hope, there is assurance as well, that there is also going to be favorable, receptive responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ as his kingdom is built. So in verse 40, he says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receptively welcomes you, he's saying, by extension, is also welcoming me. So the one who welcomes the sent out apostles is by extension welcoming Jesus. Now, what he's not saying that they're mistaking these men for Jesus, but rather they are properly seeing these sent out ones to be people who have faithfully exercised the authority that he's given to them, and they have effectively represented him to others. And we saw that earlier in the chapter about the master and his disciples. And what are they attaining to do? To properly represent the master to the world. And so this is sort of what he's alluding to here. And this is a promise to the disciples. Benjamin Gladd says that they represent him in their ministry efforts, just as he represents the Father. The words of the disciples are the very words of Jesus, and the words of Jesus are the words of God. When we talk about this, what is it? What do we mean by receive you? And I think we can see this. I mean, there's several different places we could look at, but we think about this expression, whoever receives you. I had thought about Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, we see a group of people who initially are not very receptive. This is right after the Holy Ghost has come upon the apostles. They're speaking in known foreign languages. And when they are confronted, Peter gets up and preaches a fantastic sermon inspired by the Holy Spirit. But at the very end of his sermon, in verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," he's referring to Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter wasn't a mincer of words. Now, when they heard this, this is the people listening, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness, which you should note there. That means Peter had a lot more to say to them. It wasn't just the words that Luke records here. But with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." But listen to this next part here. It says, "So those who received his word." This is what Jesus is talking about, the reception of his word. He's not talking about people who might just smile at them. He's talking about people who hear the gospel and receive the word. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized." These are people who were regenerated in their hearts. They were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I could spend a long time there just talking about ecclesiology, but the ones who received Peter's gospel or his word, they embraced the gospel. And so in their receiving of Peter, who did they receive? They received Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. In their reception of you, as you faithfully proclaim my word, they are also receiving me. And by extension, they're receiving the Father who sent me. Because he says, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. To receive Jesus is to receive God. Remember back in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And he's perfectly revealing the character of the Father who sent him. In John 20:21, he says to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And so here, I think in this verse, in verse 40, when he's talking about the receiving of you, I do think this is a little bit more focused on the 12. And then as we get into these last two verses, I think there's a bit of an expansion of what Jesus is talking about to be more encompassing to the believers. And in these two last verses, the following scenarios, it's going to give a threefold example in the way that Jesus is received. And it's essentially giving this idea that those who demonstrate kindness and receptiveness to the gospel will be rewarded by God. So verse 41, the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet. And it's a little bit of a strange expression in the Greek. It carries more of this idea, the one who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. But this is essentially giving the idea here of the one who receptively welcomes a prophet, recognizing his identity as a true prophet of the Lord. Now, a prophet is a spokesman for God. To declare the true gospel of Jesus Christ is to speak the words of God as revealed in Scripture. And so to receive a prophet because he is a prophet, Jesus is saying, is presupposing that he is Christ's prophet and that he has been sent by the capital P prophet. Remember, Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king, and he is the prophet, and he has sent out his prophets. And there's a contrast here, going back to the Sermon on the Mount. We talked in verses 15 through 23 about false prophets. Well, these are true prophets who are going out. And he says, so that those who receive you, recognizing you in this way, are going to receive a prophet's reward. They're going to receive the recompense given by a prophet. We have some Old Testament examples of prophets being received. In 1 Kings 17, we see the widow of Zarephath, and she received and she hosted Elijah. And I think there's a bit of pictorial imagery setting the stage for things in the New Testament. But what happens to her when she receives Elijah? She's given two life-giving rewards. She's given the reward of food in famine, and later she has her own son raised back to life. Well, not to be outdone by Elijah, Elisha has a similar experience in 2 Kings 4, and he is received and hosted by the Shunammite woman. And like the widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman also receives two life-giving rewards. She receives the miraculous birth of a son. She didn't have a son, and so she was barren, and she receives the miraculous birth to a son. And like the other woman's son who died, her son died. And Elisha, through the power of the Holy Spirit, raises her son back to life. And so we see first this first example of the prophet. Then we see the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person. The one who receptively welcomes a righteous person, recognizing his identity as a righteous person. Now, we have to be careful because this is not descriptive of a super Christian, not with the demands that we've seen of Jesus' kingdom. This is descriptive of a true Christian, of every true Christian is a righteous person. Grant Osborne, he says, this is a depiction of the disciple in mission as one living life God's way. And you don't have to go too far back in the Sermon on the Mount of that superior righteousness that Jesus demands of his kingdom disciples. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So now we see this description of righteous people. And he says they will receive a righteous person's reward. They will receive the recompense given to a righteous person. Of another Old Testament example, we see Rahab's reception of the two spies, of two righteous men who come into their territory, and she receives a recompense. She receives a part in the people of Israel. She receives a part in the messianic line of Christ. Well, Jesus gives his third example, and we saw him do this type of exemplary speech in the Sermon on the Mount. But in verse 42, he says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now, Jesus is not suddenly going out of context, and he's not suddenly talking about small children who are gathered around him. We have to stay within the context of exactly what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus is talking about the same type of people. He's been talking about the same type of people, kingdom disciples, who function in different ways at different times, through the proclamation of the gospel, through their righteous living. But at the end of the day, kingdom disciples are not important people. They are insignificant. They lack influence. They lack power in this world because this is not our world. This is not our home. Grant Osborne, he says that the sent out disciples are called little ones because they are insignificant, without status and powerless in society. And we see all throughout the New Testament that kingdom disciples are insignificant people who are proclaiming the most significant message that people in this world could possibly hear. And so in their insignificance, in our insignificance as kingdom disciples, we demonstrate and we showcase not our own power, but the power of God. And these insignificant ones, these little ones, belong to Christ. In Mark 9:41, this is a parallel passage. He says, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ." It's because you belong to Christ. And if you even think of the way that John, the apostle, he loved to use the expression little children. He says that in his gospel. He says that multiple times in 1 John. And Paul uses that same expression in Galatians chapter 4. But Jesus here, he says, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple. Just a single cup of cold water. Just one. Just one cup of water, because he's referring, of course, to all kingdom disciples, but the ones who are receiving a cup of water is a missional kingdom disciple who's presently in need. And so they're in need of this water. In a hot climate, a cup of cold water is going to be a very essential provision, even though there's almost no cost to it. And so this is a very inexpensive gesture. It's not much. You're just handing them a single cup of cold water. But again, it indicates a receptive heart, someone who is embracing the gospel. William Hendrickson says, "To the world, this disciple may be a nobody, insignificant in fame and fortune. Nevertheless, anything that is given to such a disciple is by Jesus regarded as if given to himself," which we'll see in Matthew 25. The final words by Jesus, he says, "Truly, I say to you," or "Amen, I solemnly declare to you," that the one who responds receptively in such a way, he will by no means lose his reward. That's like an emphatic type of negation statement there by Jesus. There's no way that someone like that is going to lose out on the reward. Well, I sort of saved this part then till the end. What type of reward is Jesus talking about? And we saw this as well in the Sermon on the Mount. What type of reward was Jesus talking about there? And I think it's the same type of reward. And we had mentioned before this sense of already, but not yet. A immediate temporal sense of reward in a future eschatological reward. And so there's rewards now in the dawning of the kingdom, and there's rewards at the kingdom's consummation. Well, the rewards now, what types of rewards? Well, there's the reward of this person who receives the gospel in this way, of coming under God's benevolent rule, of becoming a kingdom disciple themselves, of being numbered among those blessed ones that we looked at in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, 3 through 12. And for some, and we see this especially in the book of Acts, but we see some who also received physical healing, like the lame man at the gate beautiful. But there are also rewards to come, and this is not a hierarchy of people. That's not the type of rewards Jesus is talking about. They're receiving the same reward, their salvation at the last judgment and eternal life in the heavenly kingdom. Amazing rewards. Now, it's common, I would say by way of application, it's common for people to look at this type of passage and say, Jesus is not talking about me. He's only talking about people who are engaged in full-time missionary work, maybe outside of our country. And it's true in the sense that God calls people to be his missionaries in that way. But how does he call his kingdom disciples who are not called to go to a foreign land? Does he not call every kingdom disciple to be a missionary in their own Jerusalem, so to speak? And so I would ask you tonight, if you confess Jesus as Lord, as a professing kingdom disciple, are you engaged now in this type of mission, right where God has you? If we are abiding in Christ, if we are mimicking the example that he has set before us, then the way that people treat us in our missional endeavors is, Jesus says, it's a direct reflection of how they treat God. And he says, you can be sure. This is a promise. Jesus says, you can be sure that God is going to recompense them for their responses to his sent forth disciples, and their recompense is going to be one of two things. It's going to be eternal reward or eternal judgment. Well, let's look very quickly then at this very last verse. It's the first verse of chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Some commentators, they leave this as they begin their next major section. I wanted to include it here because this is the conclusion of this missional discourse. And so it came to pass here, Matthew's saying, that when Jesus completed giving these detailed instructions to the 12, he's putting this little nail in. This is the end of this missional discourse. And what's interesting here is that Mark and Luke, they both give a little bit of description of the disciples coming back and reporting to Jesus how this went. Matthew doesn't mention anything about that, and we're only left to speculate why. Maybe he does that to signify that this mission that they have been given was not just a short-term mission, but there's an enduring nature to this mission that is never finished until the second coming of Christ. And then in this second statement here by Matthew, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. It's a loose paraphrase going back to 4:23, also 9:35. And you can see 9:35 and 11:1 here are the bookends to this missional unit of this same type of expression, but by Matthew. And from here, we're going to see that Jesus is going to continue in ministry. He's going to continue in the towns of the Galileans. And there's a demonstration in that, that the disciples' mission is an extension of Jesus' mission. He didn't send the 12 out and say, now I'm done. Thanks for relieving me, guys. No, he's going to continue on. But he has also commissioned them as a means of expanding the kingdom proclamation. And in this last phrase here then, Matthew is again highlighting the teaching of Jesus, because that's what we're going to see in the coming chapters. It's going to go back to teaching. Teaching of doctrine in the narrative that is to follow. Well, I'd like to give just a closing final application here. And as we think about this missional discourse that Jesus has given to his disciples. And it wasn't just to the 12, it's to every successive generation of disciples. And a lot of times we look at, from the perspective of the visible marks of Christ's church, we look at this sense of does a church have sound doctrine? Does it have the regular practice of the sacraments? But here we don't see that as much in the missional discourse, but Matthew, through the words of Jesus, is presenting a different vantage point of the marks of a church. And it shows that some of the other visible marks of the church are the disciples' lives of obedient mission, practically practicing what has been commanded by Jesus. And so we might be very quick to defend our doctrine. We might be very quick to say, yes, we have sound doctrine. We hold to the regular practicing of the sacraments, but as a whole, so we can think about this individually, but also as a whole, how are we doing as a church in obedience to the missional commands of Jesus as found in Matthew chapter 10? And if there are areas of deficiency, what can we do to correct that? What can we do to bring ourselves into closer alignment with what Jesus has instructed us to do? I was thinking, this is something that I thought about late today, and I was driving to pick up Olivia from work. And I went to get in the car, and I didn't know where McKenna was, and so I wouldn't leave until I had yelled out the window to Grace, "Where's McKenna?" Because it reminded me of a story from many years ago when I was, I think, maybe 10 years old. And I'm sorry if I'm getting choked up a little bit. But when I was, and I don't know exactly how old I was, but I think I was maybe 10. And my neighbor, we lived in the inner city of Allentown. So, you know, it was just house after house after house attached. But there was a retired lady who lived next to us. And then there was an alley. And then there was another house at the corner. And we had a friend who lived there. He was a couple years older than me. And he was one of the more popular kids on the block. And he also was sort of the baby of his family. So he had older siblings, one who still lived at home, but his older sister had moved out, and she was married, and she had a family. And the one day we saw them, and they were just, you know, visibly, like the whole family was just visibly distraught. And later we found out that that she had accidentally run over her child, her two or three-year-old child, and killed the child. She thought that the child was with her husband. He thought that the child was with her. And so she backed her minivan over her own child and killed it. And as I was thinking about that, I just thought about how at the time that had almost no impact on me at all. I had no way to really even sympathize. I was a 10-year-old boy. I was not a father. I just lived in my own little world. It really, it was not a situation that I could personally relate to. And I think that we are presented with a lot of situations like that in life. We see all sorts of unique things happen, but we can't really relate to them because we haven't experienced it. And if you're wondering where I'm going with this, as I was driving to pick up Olivia, I just thought about there is a situation that we can relate to, because if you are a kingdom disciple, you were not always a kingdom disciple. And so there is no unconverted person that we cannot relate to. There are many other situations in life, and yes, people have certain sins, certain besetting sins that we can't always personally identify with, but we were once spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And so as we go through life, even as people persecute us, can we not identify with them? Can we not remember that exceeding grace that God shone upon us? Can we not say with Paul that we ourselves, as we've examined Matthew 5 to know the depravity of our own hearts, can we not say with Paul that we also are the chief of sinners? Can we not look with people with the compassion that Jesus had at the end of chapter 9? And how does that motivate us then in our mission? No, we don't save people. God saves people. But it was just a thought that I had that I was just provoked in my heart, thinking about where I didn't even know where my daughter was. It reminded me of, I had not thought of that story in a long time. That child would probably be in their early 30s now if they had lived. But the point isn't as much of the details of what happened in that story, but in the fact that all those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ know what it's like to live before Christ, before they were redeemed, in many different ways, in many different manners. But should that not then even further motivate us to reach out to the lost and to declare this gospel, to not shrink back from identifying with Christ, to never renounce his name, and to be dying to self daily, prepared if need be. Maybe God has not called you to be a martyr, but maybe he has. Do you think about it? Do you pray that he would give you the proper dying grace? Because those days could be coming. And so in the fulfillment of the mission that Christ has given us, will we faithfully endure the persecution that is certain to come our way? Will we remember that we too were once spiritually dead in our trespasses, enemies and haters of God? And I pray the answer for every single one of us here is yes. And I pray also that if you are not a kingdom disciple, that you will heed the words of Jesus Christ where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you are not in Christ today, then I command you by the authority of Christ's own words to repent and to believe the gospel. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight, and it feels at times as if the demands to follow you are almost insurmountable. But yet, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, it is because of your given Holy Spirit who gives us all manner of spiritual graces and blessings that we are able to do these things that you command us to do. Even in our frail flesh, even in our wayward hearts. And so we pray, O Lord, for your strengthening power to be upon us, that you will give us hearts of resolve, that you will give us a desire to lose our lives for your sake, to die to self, to repent quickly of sin, and to love you above all else, no matter what the cost, no matter what the repercussions. May our love for you far exceed anything else. Help us, O Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.